So we can all breathe a collective sigh of relief after 2 weeks of focusing on God's judgment of sin. This morning we get a different topic, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Today we are talking about tithing. I'm kidding. A little pastoral humor for you all today. Everybody who brought a guest with them, they had a small panic attack when I said that. It's a fun trick. I use it occasionally. So actually this morning we are talking about a very specific part of worship. And in fact, many of us have heard messages on worship, talking about why we worship and how we worship and definitions of worship. Many of us have heard very specific messages on worship, things like our attitude in worship, as well as postures of worship and our focus as we are worshiping God. But this morning, we get into a very, very narrow category. It is a slender subset of worship. Today we're talking about, how do you worship God when you're wrong? Sinfully wrong. Completely wrong. Embarrassingly wrong. So for two chapters, Habakkuk and God have engaged in what might be called a spirited Q&A. Habakkuk accused God of being inactive, of being unwilling to address sin, of just turning an eye to the problems that were in the nation of Judah. And God revealed to him that he was very active, he was addressing sin, and for that matter, he was raising up the wicked nation of the Chaldeans in order to bring his discipline upon his people right there in Judah. Well, that response bothered Habakkuk. So now Habakkuk comes back and he questions God's character and he questions God's tactics. He's wondering, how in the world could a holy God use unholy means to accomplish his perfect will? To which God's response to Habakkuk is, you're going to have to walk by faith. You're going to have to learn to trust that in the end, all sin is going to be judged. And in the end, I am going to be fully and completely glorified. And then he finished chapter 2 with what could only be described as a proverbial mic drop. He finishes chapter 2, verse 20, by declaring his holiness and decreeing that all the earth needs to be silent before him. In other words, Habakkuk, this conversation's over. Habakkuk, you need to be quiet. Habakkuk, I understand you're upset, but your perspective is limited. Your sense of justice has been skewed by sin. And just so we're clear, Habakkuk, I don't answer to you, you answer to me. Divine mic drop. Now, if you're Habakkuk, what's your next move? What do you say after God just shut down the complaint department of heaven? What do you say when your last set of prayers were stamped and returned with, be silent, you're sinful? Have you ever been in one of those moments with God where you were so sure he got it wrong? You prayed about the timing of a specific request and God didn't answer in that timing. You prayed that God would show up in a specific way and God didn't show up in that way. And you were upset with him and you challenged him. And you're like, God, if you would just understand what I'm saying, like, I don't know how you're not seeing this. And then all of a sudden, God gives clarity. He gives perspective. Maybe it's in hindsight that you see how God was working pieces into play, or you see what God was doing behind the scenes, and all of a sudden there's this awkwardness of, God, I'm sorry. God, I was wrong. If you've ever been in that awkward moment of correction before God, you know exactly what Habakkuk was going through. Peter felt that awkwardness when the rooster crowed and he locked eyes with Jesus and he remembered that he just did exactly what he told Jesus, I'll never do. Judas understood that awkwardness as he's holding in his hands 30 pieces of silver and realizing that's all he got for betraying the Son of God. How do you respond when you realize that you have acted sinfully and foolishly before a holy God? That is what we get into today. If you're not already there, I invite you to go with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, chapter number 3. Habakkuk, chapter number 3. I am not going to read the entire text in advance, but I do encourage you, keep your Bible open, because I'm going to read a section, teach a section, read a section, teach a section, and we're going to work our way through from there. We have been going verse by verse through the book of Habakkuk, and today we are starting chapter number 3. Before we go further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask that He would guide us in truth. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for an opportunity to gather together with Your people, with You, to worship, to study Your Word, to be in fellowship with other believers. And Lord, we ask today that Your Spirit guide us in all truth. May we walk away with exactly what You intend for us to receive from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So this last week, we finished a two-part message on when God judges a nation. At the very end of the message, I encourage people to ask some uncomfortable but needed questions in their time with God. It was reflective questions. Questions like, what is God correcting in my life? Am I trying to tell God what to do and how to do it and why He needs to get on my agenda? Have I found myself in a place of self-righteousness where pride is coming up or bitterness has taken hold? Has sin somehow crept into my life? And as a result of that, is it now interfering with my pursuit of God? It's important that we stop along the way and ask hard questions when we're sitting alone with God so that He can reveal areas where sin is interfering with the depth of our intimacy with God. So I finished this last week by giving this statement. God's voice is clearest when my repentance is consistent. In other words, for the person who's saying, I want to clearly hear from God. I want to know what He wants in my life. I want to walk in close fellowship with Him. For that person, just know, His voice is going to be clearest when our repentance is consistent. Well, today I want to add a follow-up statement to go along with that. Fresh repentance leads to freedom and worship. Fresh repentance. Worship flows naturally from those who are rightly related to God and those who are walking in holiness. Here's a question. It's a hard question, but it's one I want to ask before we go any further in the message. Is it possible that one of the reasons so many worship services are dead on a Sunday morning is because God's people have lacked fresh repentance with God? They are walking in with sin. They're walking out with sin. They are walking in unfocused. They're walking out unfocused. Could it be that we're missing so much of the depth of what God wants us to experience in worship because of the fact we are not regularly in the act of repenting before God? So when we pick up in chapter 3, we now encounter prayer as well as praise. Verses 1 and 2, it gives Habakkuk's prayer, and then verses 3 through 19 is going to share Habakkuk's praise. Now, the word prayer, it's very easy to find right there in verse number 1, just simply says a prayer of Habakkuk. It's that easy, very, very clear. Now, the praise part of this is a little bit harder for us to grasp. I want you to notice a word, a very strange-looking word, that's also found in verse number 1. It's Shigonoth. Shigonoth. Not much is known about the word itself. In fact, it is not found in any other place in Scripture apart from in the title of Psalm chapter 7. Now, in Psalm chapter 7, that same word is mentioned in its singular form, which would be Shigeon. Now, in this section, we are seeing that the word is coming up. It's a strange word, but there's a connection between Habakkuk 3 as well as Psalm chapter 7. If you were to compare both of those chapters together, you find extremely familiar themes. Both of the songs speak of major trouble. So in Habakkuk 3, it speaks of earthquakes, collapsing mountains, pestilence, floods, arrows, spears, and calamity. And then in Psalm 7, it describes vicious lions, trampled lives, rage, swords, flaming arrows, and violence. Both of the songs start with major trouble, but listen, both of the songs end with praise for God's miraculous deliverance. David classifies his song as Shigayon. And then Habakkuk says his song should be sung in the manner of Shigganoth. Now, based on the theme, the structure of both of those different chapters, even though the word is very unfamiliar, most of your Bible scholars will say it describes strong, emotional, rhythmic, exuberant worship. This is not sing this like a ballad. This is not a calm kumbaya around the campfire. This is, you need to break a sweat in what this worship is about to describe. This is worship that has energy and exclamation marks by the time it's done. The chapter begins with prayer, it ends with praise. And if that's all the information we have enough to understand our first clue as to how to worship when we're wrong. If you're looking in your notes, here's point number one. Let God's conviction draw you to Him in repentance and not repel you from Him in pride. When we discover we're wrong, our fleshly tendency is to run. We try to avoid immediate embarrassment, personal discomfort. We find ourselves wanting to distance ourselves from God, distance ourselves from other believers. Even when we spend time with God, we stay on the surface, because if we really focus on the holiness of God, His holiness brings conviction for our sin. So we stay on the surface. Now, in chapter 2, God has just listed major sins, and then He silenced the earth. He silenced Habakkuk. Now, in this moment, the awkwardness of correction could have caused Habakkuk to want to run and flee and get away from the presence of God. That would have been a mistake. It's important to let God's conviction draw you to Him in repentance and not repel you from Him in pride. Whenever sin has come into our life and God brings conviction of that sin and we know that it is wrong, whenever that happens in our life, remember Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12. He will begin to whisper things like this into our ears. You've messed up too bad this time for God to forgive you. God doesn't want to be around you. Your situation is hopeless. You're alone. Why can't you just get it together? And the enemy will begin to replay your sins over and over and over in your mind in an effort to break you down. And if you continue to watch the highlights reel of sin in your life, here's what's going to happen. You start to believe the lies, and you will run from God as opposed to running into His presence. By pushing through the awkwardness of correction, Habakkuk discovered grace on the other side. I want you to hear me. As a child of God, there is nothing you could do that would make God love you more. And there is nothing you could do that would make God love you less. Your position is firmly rooted in Christ. We have to understand that. So at this point, what are we talking about then? If our position's firmly rooted in Christ, now what we're talking about is the level of depth of life we enjoy in this relationship with God. Jesus says, John chapter 10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Those who admit, those who would repent, those who move on from their sin, they experience a depth of life, relationship with God, that those who try to hide their sin or those who run from God, they're never going to experience at that same level. Verse number 2 also shows the only request that Habakkuk made of God in chapter number 3. He begins with, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. Now, why in the world would he be afraid? What about the report would cause fear? Well, if you remember, he originally thought that God did not see sin and God was doing nothing about sin. Now he finds out God sees all sin and God was doing far more than he ever wanted to hear about. In fact, Deuteronomy describes the process of hearing then fearing. That is, when we hear about God's mighty works recited before our ears, our first response is that of fear, that of awe, that of reverence before God. Now, Habakkuk goes on to say, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years. In the midst of your years, make it known. He's asking God to bring back, to complete, to revive his work at that time and in that place. But then he caps this off with a request. In wrath, remember mercy. There's two words that we find here. Wrath comes from a root word that means to tremble or to shake. This word mercy, it comes from a word associated with the womb. It describes compassion. It describes tenderness. Habakkuk is basically saying, God, I know you're holy. I know you're righteous. I know you're right in this. God, I even recognize that your wrath is needed. But oh God, in your wrath, would you be compassionate to us? Would you be merciful to us? What do we do after we know that we have been wrong before God? Let God's conviction draw us to him in repentance, not repel us from him in pride. Here's the second piece. Remember God's covenantal love and praise him for his faithfulness. Now, there's a couple of pieces that I need to mention before we get into this particular section because it can be a little bit confusing. From verses 3 moving forward, it mentions what's called a theophany. This is verse 3 through 15. A theophany describes some form, visible form, of an appearance of God where he comes in power as well as glory. Most theophanies are connected to the Exodus out of Egypt or the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But in this passage, we find one of the most extensive theophanies that's located anywhere within the Old Testament. A second point that I want to mention to you is the verb tenses in chapter 3 can be confusing. It might seem as though he is in the present tense, then going to the past tense, then moving into the forward, the future tense, and then back again. It almost looks like he is jumping back and forth between the tenses. The reason for the confusing there is the fact that verb tenses in Hebrew express more of what's called an aspectual distinction. That is a viewpoint instead of a time indication, past, present, or future. Most of the verbs that are mentioned in chapter 3 are in the perfect tense, although they are describing events that took place in the past. However, one of the uses of this perfect tense is what's referred to as a prophetic perfect. That is, it describes future events that are so certain that the prophet spoke of them as if they'd already been accomplished. In our vernacular today, another way of saying it would be somebody who would say, it's money in the bank. Or somebody else who might say, it's a done deal. In their mind, it's accomplished, it's finished. Even though it's a future thing, they're speaking of it as though it has already happened. Now, I want us to go back to our main point. How do we worship God when we discover we're wrong? The second of our points here is remember God's covenantal love and praise him for his faithfulness. Now, if you're wondering about this covenantal love, I want you to mark off to the side in your notes verse 3 as well as verse 7. There's going to be a number of locations that are mentioned there. Teman, Mount Paran, Cushan, and Midian are specific areas where God gave the law as well as led his people out of Egypt through the wilderness. Now, the purpose of him mentioning those in this text is not to say God is going to do the same thing now that he did back then, but instead it is to remind Judah that God's covenants are eternal and he keeps his word. Now, we also have to remember that Judah would not be the only group who was going to receive this particular letter. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 2, God told Habakkuk, write these things down so that the one who reads it may run. In other words, the audience is going to be bigger than this group at this specific time. Now, while there's locations in this section that remind God's people of his covenant promises, Habakkuk did something that would be surprising to most. He used a name for God that is not connected to covenant. In fact, he used an archaic name of God that speaks of God's ancient works. The word he uses is Eloah in verse number 3. It's a rare name that spoke of God's activity in ancient times, and there's a reason for this. God's enemies would never look at God as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Instead, they saw him as Eloah, the creator, the Lord of the earth, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 18, Psalm 114. Now, here's the point. The decree of judgment that we covered over the last 2 weeks, found in chapter 2, as well as this song of praise that is mentioned in chapter 3, it is for a wider audience than just one specific group of people. God's judgment is against all sin, and God's worship is for all people. It is about more than one group at one time. It is about all people through all times. Now, it's interesting to me that Habakkuk speaks of the Holy One found in verse number 3. Now, here's the reason that is interesting to me. If you were to go back into chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk complained that God was not acting holy by bringing in an unholy nation in order to bring punishment on his people. But now, after he's been in the presence of God, now after he's seen a broader view of God's plan, now after being confronted with his sin and the sin of the people of Judah, now after sitting silently in the presence of God, here's what happened. Habakkuk is now singing about the Holy One. What does that tell us? Time in God's presence changes our perspective of who he is. When you're in one of those moments where you're wrestling with distortions of God and you're upset with God, there is something about sitting quietly in the presence of God that allows him to reshape our perspective of who he is. The word Selah also occurs in verse number 3. It's another one of those words of speculation found in Scripture. Some believe it marks a pause in the music or a breathing place. Others teach that it marks where the drums are to come in and how it builds into a crescendo. Others say it draws attention to the last thing that was just shared. Did you know that term does not appear outside of the book of Psalms except right here in this one place? I love those points in Scripture that seems like anomalies, but it's building towards something that is much bigger. Verse number 4, it says, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. The glory of God can only be compared with something as bright as the sun. He says his rays flashing from his hand, or horns coming from his hand, as some translations would say. It's a poetic description of the way light comes out of darkness. I've got a couple of images that I want you to see that will be coming on the screen. And in these images, you can see what it looks like when light begins to come from behind darkness. It's these rays coming out. It's referred to by some as the horns of God. He describes God's hands. Within God's hands, it's a word that's often used of his power. Let's bring those pieces together. As Habakkuk sings, he declares the works of God's hand are like rays of light. They are shining examples of God's infinite power in this world. Now, we don't have time to dig into all the specifics of this morning, but I want you to think about verses 3 through 15 as events connected with three Old Testament biblical characters. Now, the characters are not mentioned by name for a very good reason. The section's not about them. It's about God's work through them. But I want you to write this off to the side in your notes. You will see that there are references to stories associated with Abraham in verses 3 through 6, Moses verses 7 through 10, and then Joshua verses 11 through 15. Now, for the original audience, this would have been like a history lesson that has now been put to music. He is pointing them back to specific events where God has powerfully come through in the lives of those who were willing to trust and to follow him. Here's the third piece. How do we worship when we're wrong? Number three, reflect upon God's greatness and allow his mighty works to reframe your view of God. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but life has a way of distorting our view of God. Did you know those distortions will interfere with our worship? What do I mean by distortions? How does life distort our view of God? Well, some of those distortions could come through unanswered questions that we might have with God, difficult circumstances that we're wrestling with God to work through, senseless acts of violence that are taking place in the world that's around us. Those things begin to chip away at a correct view of God. But distortions also come from other sources. That is, sin distorts our view of God. Lack of discipleship distorts our view of God. A worldly focus, false teaching, unbalanced biblical instruction, all of those things distort our view of God. So any of those areas, once the distortions begin to set in, we don't see God as clearly as what we should. We don't see him as holy as what he is. We don't see him as sovereign as what he is. We don't see that he is that righteous or that big or that good in our life. There's distortions that have begun to set in. Instead, we start to see God through the lens of humanity. We begin to see God as a doting grandfather who doesn't really care what we do as long as we're happy. We begin to see God as this really close personal friend who, according to Scripture, he is a friend of his people, but we miss the fact that he is the reigning sovereign king of the universe. We see glimpses of him, not the fullness of him. And so what we find is Habakkuk, in his song of praise, he is correcting distortions by helping us see God's character, God's attributes, God's accomplishments, and God's activity. As we see this song of praise, we begin to see God for who he truly is. Now, I'm going to point out some examples of how it is we see God in his characteristics and attributes, and then I'm going to encourage you to continue to study these pieces on your own. But this is what we find. Verse number 5, Habakkuk speaks of God's power. I want you as best you can for just a moment to clear the mental deck, clear the space in your mind, and ask God to help you see him clearly in a fresh way as we go through this text. We see God's power. He says, before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. Now that seems like an odd description of God, until you remember that plague and pestilence are mentioned in the Old Testament as weapons that God has used against those who oppose him. Egypt could testify about this. He used both of these against Egypt. The verse helps us to remember that God commands the very forces of nature, and he uses them to demonstrate his mighty power in the earth. Also, as God surveys the earth in verse number 6, it says the mountains were shattered and the ancient hills collapsed. Whenever you look out at mountains or hills, there is a feeling we get when we look at the mountains. There's a grandeur of the mountains. There's a strength of the mountains. There is this splendor when we look at the mountains. It's beautiful. It's massive. It's over the top. And according to what the text says, when he surveys the mountains, They crumble before his eyes. They lay themselves prostrate before their creator. Job chapter 9, Psalm chapter 97, Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse number 8, it says, "Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea?" Do you recognize the reference he's making? The rivers and the sea? He's talking about the fact that Israel has crossed over the Red Sea. They crossed over the Jordan River. And in both of those times, God pulled back the waters. He pulled it back so his people could go across the land. And there's amazement and question in Habakkuk's song. He's basically saying, did you scare the waters with your words? What did you say to the waters that made them instantly curl back at your command? The imagery of verse number 9 is extremely unique. Many people are familiar with God's covenant with Noah. After destroying the earth by flood, God used a rainbow to make the promise that he would never destroy the earth in the same way again. When we think of God's rainbow, we think of beauty. We think of promise. We think of joy. Habakkuk mentions the rainbow in a completely different sense. He says, your bow has been made bare. It's the same exact word used of the rainbow that is mentioned over in Genesis chapter 9, 13 through 16. The wording suggests that God's battle bow of water has now been laid bare. And in that sense, we understand that more than just a rainbow being a beautiful reminder of God's promise, it is also a reminder of the diversity of God's arsenal. He is not short in any direction to have weapons at his disposal in order to bring correction and judgment upon this world. Verse number 10 says, "The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands." The deep, he's talking about the sea. In fact, the literal translation is, he gave the deep its voice. The word for deep here is the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. As you stand on a shoreline of the ocean, and you hear the waves crashing in, there is this beautiful, low, thunderous tone that comes with the waves. When a storm is raging, the sound is amplified. And Habakkuk is saying, God, you gave the ocean its voice. And the ocean itself, if you look in the text, raises its hands high in praise to you. That's how powerful God is, that the very oceans themselves are raising their hands high in praise. Let me ask you, are your hands like the oceans today? Are they lifted high in praise to God? Then in verse number 11, it says, the sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows. Now, this is a reference to the long day of Joshua, when God judged his enemies and protected his people back in Joshua chapter 10. The sun and the moon are prominent symbols of God's created order. Their inactivity here indicates an interruption to that order. And here's what Habakkuk is singing about. He is relishing the idea that the celestial bodies stopped moving when God said, stop. Listen, cancer stops growing when God says stop. Sinners stop running when God says stop. Nations lay down their weapons of war when God says stop. The Bible describes the power of God in such an immense way that it's almost like Habakkuk is joining together with the psalmist. And he's trying to get his mind around who God is. I don't know if you remember that part of the Psalms where it says, who is this King of glory? If we get our mind around how immense, how big, how powerful he is, it will begin to correct our false views about God. Who is this King of glory? He's the same God of the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. He's the same God who put his own son on a cross that you and I might have relationship with him. He's the same God who loves his kids so much, he will discipline us for our good and for his glory. He's the same God who is fighting our battles. He is interceding on our behalf. He is working for our good. He is protecting us from danger. He is lifting our head in defeat. He is calming our fears with one simple word from God. He is the same God who, according to this, is calling his people back to him in worship. He said before, let the earth be silent. Now he's saying, sing. Now that you see your sin, now that you see my character, sing to me as the one who is worthy of that praise. He is the King of glory. Oh, but there's one more piece that should cause any child of God to about shout when they see it. He is so strong that verse 14 says, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. Here's what that means. God will use the enemy's weapons against him. If you remember, Haman was hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai. The guards were killed by the fiery furnace that was intended for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. David's enemies, they fell into a pit that had been dug for him. God's children do not have to fixate upon the weapons of the enemy. They have to remember to walk by faith, because in God's time, God uses the enemy's weapons against him. So how is it that we are to worship when we've been wrong? First, repent. That's where we've been for 2 weeks prior to today. God's voice is clearest when my repentance is consistent. And second, worship. Fresh repentance leads to freedom in worship. So, as you worship, I want you to think about, for just a moment, think about the greatness of God. Think of the mighty acts of God. I want you to think about how it is that sin or circumstances or false teaching or some event has in some way distorted your view, maybe, of who God is. But after you see him in the Word, worship him for who he truly is. This is one of those texts I encourage you to read over it again and again. Read Psalm 24 again and again. Ask God to give you a fresh view of who he is. Don't run from God when he convicts you of sin. Run to him in repentance and then thank him for the forgiveness we have in Christ and worship him for who he truly is. I'm going to ask you if you would to bow your heads for just a moment. Our service is going to end a little bit differently today. Today, instead of it just being a calmer time as far as an invitation, we're still going to have pastors and pastors' wives at the front. But I want to encourage you today, if God has burdened your heart with an area of sin, repent of it. If you've already gone through repentance, worship him. It may be that some people today would want to come forward and kneel and bring their needs before God. It might be that others are saying, I just need to sit where I'm at and to worship him. Whatever it might be, just know we are going to worship God with energy and exclamation points right now. We want to worship him for who he is, not a distortion of who we think he is. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that, God, you would allow people today to be able to see you fully, to recognize where it is distortions have gotten in the way. And God, may we worship you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand wherever you might be, this is worship. It's a time of worship. Allow the Spirit of God to direct how you respond to Him.